our fourth library, Melchizedek. The first of our readings came from chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but that he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in none fear. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him.
Orphans. Writing to Gentile believers, Paul summarized the Jewish position by saying, the law was our schoolmaster until Christ came. He spends a lot of that epistle expounding the truth that there has been a change of dispensation. Things are different now. And really, we need to bear that in mind when we consider the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews approach in the epistle that we have before us. Previously, the Hebrew believers had been connected with a hope and blessing which were earthly, sensual connected with the natural senses, and temporal connected with time. Earth, the natural senses, and bound by time. And in the epistle, she seeks to wean the Hebrew believers away from the earthly to the heavenly, from the sensual to the spiritual, from the temporal to the eternal. And these are recurring matters within the epistle. The change of dispensation involves, among other things, a change in priesthood. And it needs reading with care, and it takes time to see the steps that the writer takes by the Spirit to impress this upon people, upon the recipients. The imperfection of the Levitical priesthood, the way it was set up, the way it was transmitted, necessarily because of the death of the incumbents of the priestly office, the limitations necessarily recognizable in that which was earthly, sensual, and temporal. And these imperfections, or signs of incompleteness, lack of fullness, come out throughout the epistle. One of the things that comes to light is that the one whose glories have been pressed upon us, the one who is now our great high priest above, could never have been a priest under the law. He would have come from the right tribe and so on. And so the need for a new order of priesthood is one of the things that is highlighted in the text. And while it would greatly help to go through the many details in the text which show us this, for the moment, for this afternoon, we have to assume, take it, that we are carrying on in the understanding, that we accept what the Scripture says, that there is a new order of priesthood necessary. The Scriptures that are being read are sample Scriptures from the Epistle, others in other places, but these are samples that we can look at in detail and see how God has met the need for a new order of priesthood, what are the features of the new order, the ways in which the Lord Jesus is seen as the only one competent to take up that order of priesthood, and the way in which the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is functioning, is being carried out, performed at the present time, while we wait for the Lord to come. Perhaps if we bear those introductory remarks in mind, we can look at what the verses have to say, beginning with chapter 5. Really, we could well have read chapters 5, 6, and 7, the whole of the chapters, and brethren will no doubt feel free to refer to Scriptures other than those that are read. In the opening verses, which were not read, it is said that every high priest taken from among men in the Levitical system, he himself was compassed with infirmity. So, and a basic flaw that none of the priests was himself without sin, and therefore could never be a complete figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they themselves had to offer sins, a sin offering, on their own account. That after one of these little sections, which speak about the imperfections of the Levitical priesthood, we come in verse 5 to one of these lovely little sections which turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
We've been reminded more than once, haven't we, that we have the personal, official, and moral glory of the Lord for us. And I was most interested that in your selection of the verses, this is brought out so powerfully in the first verse, verse, Father, thou art my son, his personal glory. In verse 6, his official glory, his least after the order of Melchizedek, and then the strong crying of the tears, his moral glory. So immediately, we're brought face to face with the fact that there's not only a new priesthood, and the whole of our approach to God is dependent upon the priesthood and the change of priesthood that's sustained in such a glorious person.
Yes. Personal, moral, official, distinguishable, but interwoven.
It's interesting to note here, is it not, that the order, the Aaronic order, was instituted by God. And I think what is seen here is that only God himself can supersede that order with another one. Although a superior order is instituted, it's God himself who does it. And this is what we're told, aren't we, very simply. No priest ever took this honor under himself. He was appointed of God, and so was this man.
Yeah. One of the hard things in Hebrews we've already considered is that of one. Not an easy phrase, but I think we've got a happy resolution of that. Would the brethren like just to consider for a few minutes what is involved in this term order? We use the word so freely, the order of Melchizedek, the pattern of Aaron. Now, what do we understand by the terms?
Well, briefly, you are distinguishing between the order and the exercise, aren't you? By order, could we briefly say that the whole system of our approach to God is dependent upon the priesthood? And now we get a change of a priest on earth to a priest in heaven. And briefly, the order seems to relate to the person of the Christ in a new place, and he's set up there in dignity by God, confirmed by earth. The order is the new system that is now set up by God.
Well, there's a way, of course, isn't there, that we have today, as Christians, we have made again by the fact that the Lord Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I would probably say that the passages that we were looking at this morning viewed the Lord Jesus, and to use your word, after the pattern of Aaron. So that pattern is still going on, because we as believers are still in the wilderness. And as long as we're in the wilderness, we need the pattern of the Aaronic. So that hasn't gone yet. That still exists. But at the same time, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, simple way to put it, I can't think of any simpler way, but the preeminent idea is that this priest lives. He lives. He never died. He'll never be superseded by another. And therefore, although we are recipients of his grace and help and succor in all our circumstances, at the same time, he is this order of priesthood, which is heavenly, living, made with an oath, as Daniel has said. The Aaronic priesthood was not made with an oath. Melchizedek was made, the Lord Jesus was made with an oath after the order of Melchizedek. So whilst we are subjects of the pattern of Aaron, let's thank God that he is a priest forever. And that, I take it, is the main idea with regard to the order of Melchizedek.
There are certain characteristics, aren't there, for us to belong to an order. And if one was to be of the order or the Aaronic priesthood, you have to belong to the Levitical family, and you have to be of the specific family of Aaron. And you have to be called of God and anointed and so on. And likewise, with regard to the Melchizedek order, there are certain features which have to be true. And the one that fulfills that is the type which we have in Genesis 14, or sets it out, or is historical. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who fully fulfills those features. They come out in chapter 7.
Well, what the brethren have said collectively does appeal to me. When we think of the term order, we are thinking of that which is true of the person who fills the office. Matters such as personal qualities, pedigree, background, qualifications, and in particular calling, the way in which we were called. When we think of pattern, we are thinking of the function performed, the work that is done, and the sphere in which the work is done. So that helps others, the way it helps me, we can perhaps look at the detailed verses.
Sometimes speak in business areas about a certain person has a remit to do certain things.
Yes.
And he only does his work within that remit.
Right.
Is this the same with the order? That in the order of Aaron, there are certain things that he does. In the order of Melchizedek, there are certain things that he does. In connection with the dispensations.
Yes, that is the pattern under which each operates. But the way in which they are called, and the personal pedigree, and as David says, from which background and which tribe they came from, tells us the kind of order. Now, the order here is given in the quotations from the Psalms, isn't it? One from Psalm 2, one from Psalm 110.
We have a reference in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. It came to pass as he fulfilled his priestly service before God in the order of his course. Now that's connecting with the system that David set up and all the different courses and different times.
Mm-hmm.
Could we not say that in regard to the remit, to use your word, or the function, or the exercise, there's a good deal carried on by the new priest after the new order. According to Aaron, it was a matter of sacrifice and intercession. In regard to Melchizedek, it's a matter of power and blessing. Now, Aaron never entered into the power and the blessing. He didn't belong to the right order. But we found that the Lord Jesus, belonging to the order of Melchizedek, he still fulfills much of the remit of Aaron, but in a much higher way. Whereas Aaron brought his sacrifices, which were only for a time, the Lord Jesus has brought a sacrifice once and for all. So far as intercession was concerned, he did it in a partial way. He had compassion on the ignorant, most of the way. The Lord Jesus in a perfect way. But he not only carries out all the functions of Aaron, with the dignity of his order, but he's able to bring in another system of things, power and blessing, which awaits a future day. Couldn't we connect order pretty much with what is down here and what is up there? So far as Aaron was concerned, it was a priesthood for earth, but so far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, it was a priesthood altogether exercised from heaven.
It is perhaps relevant in a general way that Aaron functioned while they were still on the journey, and they needed an intercessory priesthood. When Melchizedek functioned, the battle was over, and it was a distributive priesthood, wasn't it? Dispensing blessing.
All the scenes with regard to it are in the first passage in the Bible that refers to Melchizedek. And one of the things that I said that he blessed God, and he also blessed Abraham. He was a priest of the Most High God. And this signals it, doesn't it? The outstanding character about the Melchizedek priesthood is a blessing priest, in contrast to maybe that Aaron was an interceding priest. Is that right?
Very good. I wonder if it's not good to see also, in regard to Melchizedek, he's never called a great high priest, is he? Now, he's called a priest, which rather highlights his distinctive character.
He doesn't have others associated with him in this blessing that we're talking about. He stands out in his unique personal and official and moral glory, unique.
I'm not you've said what you've said, because once or twice lately I've stumbled over one or two little hiccups on this matter of intercession and blessing, you see. And I've always had it in my mind that intercession belonged to Aaron and that the order belonged to Melchizedek. You feel that, do you? The blessing is connected with Melchizedek. He's a blessing priest.
That's right.
We get the gain of that today in his heavenly character as a living priest, a priest that lives. But you can't miss it, can you, that reading the scriptures that are given us about this priest, that it has as its true place the world to come. That's where its true exercise will be when he comes to reign. And but in the meantime, we have the gain of the order of that priesthood, inasmuch as he lives forever after the power of an endless life. Right?
It's a help in all these things to take account of the Hebrew context. Terms, the application of which is a puzzle to many, are seen in perspective, recognizing that they come in the Hebrew epistle. Terms like the rest of God. Terms like the world to come. Sometimes the use of the term everlasting, again, have special bearings in the epistle to the Hebrews. That when the nation of Israel, in responsibility, have made such a terrible mess of things and trusted to them, there needs to be the constant encouragement that there will be a time on earth for a full cycle of time when things will be ordered according to God, where that for which he has ever been looking will be seen in proper display. Now, again, we are thinking here that there will be that adequate recompense, even to God, in this world, even before the eternal day comes in. And if we recognize that, it resolves a lot of what would otherwise be difficulties. But having looked at that in general survey, let us begin in chapter 5 and look at the verses. We begin, as we can only begin, with the only person who is competent personally to take up anything for God, the Son. After the kind of man that is for God in an evil day is considered in Psalm 1, we get a presentation of the man, the specific man, who will effect the will of God, refused by the kings of the earth, but approved of God. Thou art my Son.
Is there a suggestion in verse 5, apart from the precious knowledge that he is God, that his manhood is brought out in a very distinctive way in the verse that Christ did not glorify himself to be made a high priest? This was something that God put upon him as a man.
How this clears out many things that might otherwise stumble us, particularly in John's Gospel, perhaps, where we see that having come into manhood, the Lord Jesus, the Son, takes up matters in what we might call administrative subjection. It's a matter of administration, isn't it? That the Son in manhood accepts from the Father that which is to be done.
That's very good. Administrative
subjection.
Thank you.
And that's why it's the Christ and not Jesus. Is that right?
Yes, it's a matter of appointment and anointing.
Yes, because Jesus is his manhood, isn't it?
Yes.
But here it's specially anointed by God, isn't it?
Let us.
And now specially anointed by God.
Indeed. Let us take this away, even if we've never thought of it before. Let us enjoy it again if we've known it for long years. The names and the titles which are used of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Ghost are always significant. Let us assure ourselves of the accuracy of the translation, the particular term used, there is always a reason. Jesus in his lowly subjection in manhood, and the Christ, the anointed of God. But exalted a person as he is in subject manhood, it is necessary and it is proper that there should be due appointment made.
Just in passing, another valuable note from Mr. Darby in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Christ is a title, Christ is a name.
Yes.
He gives a fairly lengthy note on the matter.
Yes. And the term the Christ is very often a collective term, isn't it? Including those who are his.
Again, has to be considered in the context.
Well, we've thought a little bit in general terms, more details will emerge, but let us just pause and see the moral beauty, the moral glories, the moral qualifications of this person who is anointed of God to this office.
This word begotten in verse 5 is not the same as the word begotten in John 1. Not the only begotten, but this refers distinctively to his birth in this world.
Yes, consistently. Coming into the world. Who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers, supplications with strong crying and tears. He not only did that which was right to be done, he did that ever, but everything that he did mattered to him. He cared. He felt most keenly everything that he did. How right that such a one can be turned to. Total subjection, complete devotion, acknowledging that though he were son, there were things that he learned by experience that could be learned in no other way.
He is saved out of death because of his piety.
No.
Again, not because of his deity,
no,
but because of his piety.
Yes.
Again, emphasizing the perfection of his man.
Having become man, so as to go through the medium of death, it was his moral perfection in manhood that this tribute is to.
We usually connected the scripture up with the Garden of Gethsemane, haven't we? As to the strong crying and tears. And because of his piety, I suppose that comes out in an indelible way, doesn't it, in the scene in the Garden. As we so often know the words, we know them off by heart, whether we feel them the way we should, doesn't matter, but we know the words, don't we, very well. Not my will, but thine be done. There you have the subjection, there you have the obedience, there you have the piety, godliness coming out in this man in the face of the onslaught of the most terrible sufferings ever for anyone to be entailed in. His piety, not my will, but thine be done. He'll be saved out of it, as Daniel said.
Much wrong,
no, out of it.
It's out of, isn't it?
Yes.
Is it in line with Psalm 22, where he cries, save me from the lion's mouth?
Yes.
And then later on, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn.
That's very wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful line of thought, that, isn't it, Chris? Before the cross, he says, I know thou hearest me always. On the cross he has to say, I cry unto thee in the daytime, and thou hearest me not. But there came a point in resurrection when once again he was heard. And here, out of those terrible sufferings, because of his piety, godliness, and obedience and devotion, he's heard.
I wonder if the brethren will suffer me thus far. This term piety has bothered me, not bothered me, but I've meditated on it for a long time. I suppose many of us would feel it's better felt than told. but the time comes every now and again when you have to say something. And thinking of what others have said or written, I've come to a statement which satisfies me whenever I try it on the brethren. Piety is a moral quality. It is that serene confidence in the known and living God that leads the believer, or leads one, to walk in the holy fear of God in every circumstance of life. It recognizes and honors God in every detail of life. It takes no account of self. It is the antithesis of sanctimoniousness that seeks to exalt self. Piety takes every account of God in every circumstance of life. Now, whether or not we accept that as a definition, those remarks are certainly true of the way the Lord Jesus lived his life. Complete, true man on earth, yet living every moment in the fear of God and bringing God into every circumstance of life. Now, this is piety, isn't it?
My
point
was just a little briefer. I seek to distinguish between piety or godliness and spirituality. I think in piety or godliness, God is brought into our circumstances, and in spirituality, we rise into God's circumstances. What you have said is excellent. Please don't think that I'm saying otherwise. But the thought of bringing God into everything will be marked the life of the Lord Jesus, everything. At all times, Father, glory by thy name. There wasn't a moment he brought God into the situation.
While it's good to consider terms in the absolute sense, without relation to other things, we learn by comparison and contrast. So, contrasting two positive things, piety and spirituality, is a help.
Just a suggestion.
This is another expression that requires careful attention in connection with the Lord when it's mentioned his flesh. And so many scriptures can be brought forward and they bring forward different glories.
Mm-hmm.
Here it's very definitely humiliation and obedience.
Yes.
It's fear of God. We can think of the Word became flesh. Well, that's a magnificent glory.
Mm-hmm.
Come later on through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Many other references.
Yes, in case it seems a difficulty, and he learned obedience. Now, we are such that we need to learn not to disobey. It was never necessary for the Lord to learn not to disobey. It was instinctive, intrinsic to him to obey. But in deity, it was his to command. But having come into manhood, he was able to learn the practice of obedience, which was proper in manhood, which was never proper in deity.
Would it be too much to say that he learned the consequences of obedience in manhood? He was obedient, but he also learned these consequences of obedience. And that might be connected with the suffering that's referred to here.
Yes.
It doesn't say he became a son in order to learn obedience. Though he were a son, comes into the place of obedience.
Yes, that's a
I think we need to remind ourselves to raise our voices just a little more.
Sorry.
Suffering is not a total loss. Suffering is not an inconvenience. Suffering is not an interruption. If the Lord Jesus learned things that could be learned in no other way than in suffering, that in itself is a lesson to us, isn't it? You know, how easy it would be for the flesh in us, seeing another believer suffer, to say, what's he done? Why is the Lord dealing governmentally with that brother or sister? More healthy to say, what has the Lord in mind? What has the Lord in mind for that brother, that sister to do? That means that additional moral qualities are required, which you can only be gained through suffering.
In pressure, thou hast enlarged me. In pressure, thou hast enlarged
me. Just in case, Frank, I didn't come over and take what you said,
though he was son, is very interesting if you look at it closely in the original. Being the son is the present participle of the verb to be. He was the son in a continuing sense. And I think it's one of those beautiful cases where you get this underlying glory in Godhead still stated at the same time when his manhood comes out so clearly. And he was the son, ever was the son, ever will be the son, but here we get what marked him in sonship, the perfection of his moral glory.
And this undergirds his priesthood.
Yes, being the son, a powerful verse.
Well, we must move on to the next section, but as we do so, let us look at verse 10. Priesthood is a matter of calling. Now, this is not merely what we might think of in natural terms of calling or invitation or speaking. It's the conferring of a dignity. Calling of God. Whenever the term calling comes in the New Testament, there is usually a dignity conferred. It's work to be done, a job to be filled, certainly. But this is not an irksome task. It is being called to dignity.
Notice the margin says saluted.
Yes. Well, that was the tribute to the dignity.
Yes.
And the son only has the true personal dignity that is required for this office. None other could.
This is wonderful teaching, isn't it? Wonderful teaching must have been hard to these Hebrew believers to take it in. That's why he goes on, just before we jump into the next chapter, he seems to equate what he is saying here with strong meat. With regard to Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. To them, it was strong meat. We can see why that is, of course, because an earthly people must have found it very difficult to grasp out, as we said before, and lay hold upon this wonderful heavenly truth. Well, let's take it in mind, let's take it by ourselves. An understanding of Melchizedek is very good and profitable, but it might be an exercise if it's really strong meat, not just milk.
We do well to develop a strong spiritual constitution so that we can digest the strong meat. And perhaps that will introduce us into the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Which verses did we read, David, in chapter 6?
18 to 20.
18 to 20. Again, Rosen has pored over these verses many times, not always with the same conclusion, that by two immutable things. Let us start with the statement, it is impossible for God to lie.
First of all, what are these two immutable things?
Give us a start.
Well, the two immutable things, putting it very simply, is his word and his oath. They are the two immutable things, aren't they? Now, you know, it's... I'm not saying too much, but the striking part of this passage to me is that where the apostle quotes, just before we come in here today, it's words that came, and you'll find them in Genesis 22. We often like to meditate upon the first time that God spoke to Abraham when he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad. But there was a second time. God spoke unto his servant the second time, and it was on that second time he says what we have: surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And it goes on to say, for men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now God adds his oath to the promise, his oath to the word. And here we have two immovable, immutable facts. This is what the apostle is quoting, isn't he, from here. Now, this came to pass, didn't it, when Abraham had received back Isaac in a figure as having been raised from the dead. And it's in Christ, exalted and raised, we have the greatness of these immutable things coming to light. And so we are learning, aren't we, that this Melchizedek priesthood is a heavenly order, an exalted man, a glorified person, and God has added his oath to all this to make it sure to those who might have been forfeit.
So God has committed himself. He has engaged with himself to carry this through. And he has added the word of confirmation. It's a bit like, I suppose, all the promises of God are yea and amen in him, in Christ. As the yea, he has been given the affirmation. The amen is the confirmation, the word and the oath.
We get another oath in chapter 7. There are of four oaths that God makes, I think, in the scriptures, and everyone is given to us in order to confirm us as to the truth of the thing. And that's what these two immutable things are, I'm pretty sure, in this passage.
Yes, the figure of the city of refuge would be very precious to them, wouldn't it?
Oh, yes.
Culpable, guilty, flying for refuge into the sanctuary, laying hold on the horns, claiming the promise, feeling secure. Well, we've come to that. And we've not only escaped by the skin of our teeth, there is that. We've taken to that sphere of blessing which is inside the veil.
It's not only secure, but it's got a wonderful hope connected with it.
Yes. And the assurance that our future is there is affirmed. We have a forerunner there. One of the many reasons why the Lord Jesus is in the presence of God at the present time is to give us the assurance that we are going there. He is where he is because of who he is. He is where he is because of what he is, his moral perfection. He's where he is, as we find out in chapter 10, because of what he's done. He's where he is because of what he's doing, the exercise of his high priestly grace. He is also there because of where we are going. He is our forerunner. Each of these reasons, substantive, sufficient in themselves, to secure his presence there, and therefore ours.
And we get his name here, Jesus.
Jesus. The highest possible tribute. That in this lowly one, whom they now love, but had despised, this was the one who was their forerunner. Their guarantee that they would ultimately be in the presence of God.
This is a fulfillment of his works, isn't it?
Yes.
Doesn't it say that with regard to the one who fled for refuge to the city of refuge in the old days, they were safe as long as the high priest lived.
Yes.
And that's rather a happy thought, yes, because there's no possibility, as we've saying, of the death of our high priest. Mm-hmm. This is coming back again, isn't it, to the greatness of this thought that Melchizedek lives forever.
Yes.
Good, I think they get a hold of that for us. Possible. Do you think so?
Mm-hmm. Whether the words used or not, it's another way in which we're being drawn to something better. Because this high priest will never die. Well, we'd better look at these verses in chapter 7, the first 10 verses.
Just using the usual formula for you up. Do you think everybody understands the figure of the anchor?
I don't know.
Well, I suppose it's ancient navigation. If you're outside Churchill Harbour, you didn't send for a pilot. You took the anchor of the boat and took it into Churchill Harbour and then put yourself in.
Mm.
And you can see that that application fits in very well as far as the forerunner is concerned. He's gone in with the anchor and now he's pulling us in.
Certainly the qualities of the anchor we can readily understand. Sure
Who's got Christ?
This anger isn't at the bottom of the sea, it's within the
bird. Good. It's in the harbour. Another way in which the natural is the reverse to the spiritual.
So here you have Melchizedek connected in a way with the Aaronic priesthood, and no evidence that Melchizedek went in through the veil, Aaron did.
Yes?
Can you say something about the hope set before us?
Wouldn't the hope be that one day ourselves be within the veil? I don't know whether I'm right, but in chapter 10 we go in the veil, which is inside the veil, which is its flesh and so on, which seems to be something we do today in spirit, isn't it? As worshippers. But here, wouldn't it be rather something which will be ours, body, soul and spirit, when the Lord comes, where he is, within the veil? That would be the hope, wouldn't it, that belongs to the believer. And once again, it's a heavenly hope. These words are all calculated, I think, to meet the troubles and the concerns of these Jewish believers. Oh, they had told me the good things to rest upon.
Will it work out all right in the end?
Yes.
We'll have that fear in the wilderness, haven't we? Among all the disasters they suffered, will we ever get to the promised land? Well, the Jews, they've given up all that they previously enjoyed. Would it work out all right in the end? It's not unlike John 14, not John 1 this time. I go to prepare a place for you. What was involved in preparing the place? How long did it take? Or were you happy to accept? His presence prepared the place. Now that's John 14. His presence prepared the place. Here, his presence guarantees the place for those who follow on.
But so far as the hope is concerned, we have to keep in mind Genesis 14, when as the victor, he distributes the spoils. We've got to look on to the end of the story, haven't we? He's there as the forerunner, but he's going to bring to pass all that Genesis 14 foretells.
Well, that brings us to chapter 7.
The road set before us is heavily laid out before us, isn't it?
Yes.
As much as before us has one mountain there, forerunner is in us on a story.
The forerunner's presence guarantees that the hope is well placed.
Is it akin to John 17 too, Ernie? He sanctifies himself, sets himself apart in glory for those who are upon earth.
Yes. That almost came into our discussion earlier in the day, separated from sinners, to take up this lofty calling of priesthood. He separated himself positionally from the earth to heaven. That's, again, John 17, I sanctify myself positionally. He removed himself from earth to heaven. Here again, separated from sinners, that's not moral, that's positional. Yes, so again, as we move into chapter 7, it is in the enjoyment of that, that here we have, called from Genesis 14, the seed plot of the Bible, the first reference to priesthood, gives us a good illustrative understanding of the issues involved. This Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Verse 2, first of all, King of Righteousness, after that, King of Salem, King of Peace. How carefully the Holy Spirit safeguards the balance in Scripture. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and so on. That righteousness is emphasized, the righteous requirements of God are met, the peace is on a proper footing. Abraham was the victor, all eyes were upon him. On his return, he gave place to a better.
Really, the chapter division spoiled the point. The fact that there is a chapter division in our Bible really minimizes the truth of the forerunner. Mm-hmm. He's gone in.
Yes.
Now, chapter is what's really in store. But it's often been said, but worth saying again, that the first battle in Scripture is a figure of the last one. And here we find, after the victory, the bringing forward of the king priest.
Pausing there, the last battle in history, the first battle in history, will end in victory for God. And due glory will be given to God, arising from it.
It mentioned earlier that the function of Melchizedek could be fully seen in the future when he sits as king and priest on his throne.
Yes.
In Isaiah and Zechariah, we have both these statements.
The supremacy of the king and the blessing dispensed by the priest will both be seen in, again, the picture of the world to come.
In both the Old Testament scriptures that we have with regard to this, the Genesis 14 and the one that we've just been thinking of in Psalm 110, they both have as their surrounding material the world to come, haven't they? One who shall smite the king in the day of his power, 110th Psalm. My people shall be willing in the day of his power. It's the kingdom again. And it's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes at the end of sections in the scriptures, and I'm thinking of the three chapters that go together in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, 13, 14. 12 begins a perfectly new beginning in Abraham being called out to be a stranger. Now that little section finishes at 14. Mm-hmm. In 15, you start up again after these things. Away you go, off again. And the end of chapter 14 seems to bring to a close that section. And it closes with a remarkable picture of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, the details given of Melchizedek are those taken selectively by the Holy Spirit to highlight things that are true of the great high priest over the house of God. We need to see things the right way around, don't we? The real, the substance, is not based upon the shadow. The substance is ever in God's mind, and the shadow takes its character from the substance. These are great Hebrew words, aren't they? Shadow and substance. And here we have it again, that the detail is selected for the shadow, or so selected to get a proper view of the substance for shadow. Without declared father. Now that's not translation, that's spiritual judgment. Is that acceptable? The things that are declared about him are things that are right about the Lord Jesus.
Someone might say, well, he did have a father, Joseph. He did have a mother, Mary.
Yes.
He did have a genealogy, two, one in Matthew and one in Luke.
Yes. Well, that... If the healing of the order and the pedigree of the one who is only fitted to fill this office, we are thinking of that which is attached to him personally.
As a priest. He did have a father and mother, he did have a genealogy, as born into this world and in his manhood, but in priesthood, he had no connection with that.
His priesthood is not based upon natural relationships.
Because his priesthood didn't begin upon that.
No.
But we are more in keeping, aren't we, with the first chapter of John when we come to these verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning. No, we often say it's a beginning that never had a beginning, don't we? And that's what we have here. Don't you think that the epistle of the apostle is setting the Lord Jesus forth, first of all, as a personal type?
Right.
We've been using these two words quite freely, personal and official. He's a personal type, or the personal type seems to come in, doesn't it, in verse 3. It's the personal type. The word ends, the verse ends, abideth a priest in perpetuity. That is an official, that's an official aspect of the truth. You have a personal type and an official type coming in here with regard to Melchizedek.
So what we're saying is that this verse particularly underlines this deity.
That's right, yes. Yet the two things that we should be looking at is going through the epistle to maintain right through on there his personal place and his official place. What he is in his Godhead glory, what he is as a man.
Yes. It's really the bringing together again of Psalm 2
and Psalm 110.
Mm-hmm. In Psalm 2, this day have I forgotten thee, my son. Psalm 110, which is forever after your remembrance.
It is taken by many as an early indication, not only the eternity of his person, but the eternity of his sonship, that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God, and that the details that are given are things that are true of the Lord Jesus in person before he came into the world. One of the great considers of the Hebrew epistle comes, we've already looked at chapter 3, verse 1, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession here. Consider how great this man was. And we do. And we shall continue to do so.
But he was only great because he was a figure of the coming one.
Yes. We immediately fly to the substance,
right,
and apply to the Lord Jesus.
Right.
Our souls are drawn on to that.
Right.
But the greatness of this man was that he was a foreshadowing,
right,
of what would be true of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
Hmm.
And if the foreshadowing is great, the greatness of the substance is beyond
it. Shadow has no substance or shape of its own. It can only take character from the substance of which it is the shadow.
Doesn't it put a good deal of weight upon the truth of inspiration the way this matter comes out? You know, I wonder sometimes, a few verses at the end of the 14th of Genesis, and we might have just read them and said, oh well, that's so and so and so and so. And yet the apostle has, for the Spirit, of course, has built on that in a most remarkable way. We wouldn't have thought of it, would we? It was a Spirit's work. He was a man that passed across the page of history, you might say. A figure that passes by. Don't know where he came from, don't know where he's going, don't know who his parents was. We don't know anything about him. This is the person that the apostle has used to delineate the features of the personal glory of Christ. The one of John's one, in the beginning was the Word. Who else would do this, eh? But the Spirit of God indicting it through the pen of the apostle. Of course, he had the psalm as well. David was moved in the Spirit to write this way as well. But Paul enlarges upon it in a striking way, doesn't he, as to the personal glory of Christ.
The Holy Spirit gives the Hebrew believers great credit that they knew all about this snatch of history and a bit of a song, and yet so full, so much truth involved in these quotations. Could I ask, please, in what sense do we understand this term blessing? Abraham, Melchizedek, met Abraham returning and blessed him. The term blessing is used for blessing God, upwards, we might say, blessing man, downwards. Now, all these terms used in the same way, when we are speaking of it upwards towards God, or downwards, or horizontally towards man, what does it mean?
Is Abraham viewed as God's picture of God's people?
Mm-hmm.
Abraham, Melchizedek blessing him, just as in the future Israel will be blessed under the Messiah,
mm-hmm,
priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Yes, now that's blessing the nation of Israel is using the term blessing in one way. But there is also the use of the term blessing God.
Yes.
Now, what is the distinction?
To eulogize and to make much of God.
So, making much of God, or eulogizing God, or acknowledging what is due to God, is not the same as dispensing goodness or blessing to man, is it?
The other one, Makarios. Yes, which is thanksgiving, isn't it?
Have you more to say, George?
Well, if I knew the word, I'm not so sure what words I used here, Daniel, but I know there are two words. There's Makarios and eulogy, isn't there? And eulogy is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for instance. That is eulogy. We eulogize. When we bless the cup, we eulogize the cup on a Lord's Day morning. The Beatitudes in Matthew, blessed are the pure in heart and so on, is the other direction. It's the word Makarios. So I'm not me, and I can't say off my memory what these words are here.
Verse 6 is you love the earth, eulogize. Now where's the other one? I'm just looking for it.
1?
Verse, yes, that's right, thank you. They're both you love the earth.
I thought they were. I thought they were, but I thought they were connected.
Well, I don't want to take up the time of the brethren, but it's worth looking at in private study the use of the terms which seem close together but have a distinctive bearing. Now, there is this section 4 to 10, which again emphasizes how great a one was involved. That Abraham was not only acknowledging his own dues, but the dues of his descendants, including Levi, when he acknowledged in blessing Melchizedek.
It's not too much to say, is it, as concerning tithe that's hindering you, that you've selected one of them, and that was the tithes. If we had time to go down the whole of the chapter, we would have had the change of the law, the matter of the new power that is evident, the oath from 20 to 22, the intransmissible priesthood, saving to the uttermost. It's all a complete build-up, isn't it, in relation to the glory of this one who is the priest.
Yes.
You selected one to show the superiority, particularly, of this priest over the other priest.
It's not only a change required by necessity, because the old one couldn't be used, but it is a superior order, a superior priesthood, on the basis of a better covenant. Again, it would have been good to have spent a reading on the new covenant. One of the limitations and imperfections of the old covenant was it depended upon a suitable response from the people. Thou shalt, and they never could. The old priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, operated in that environment. It was one of its imperfections. The new covenant, with the change of dispensation, again ultimately to be seen in the world to come, was not on the basis of thou shalt, but God saying, I will. And the new order of the priesthood will function on the basis of the new covenant. And there is a new priesthood.
It might be helpful just to say that the word another that occurs in this chapter, 3 times we have another priest in verse 11, another tribe in verse 13, and back again, another priest in verse 15. That's the word which means a different.
Yes.
It's another one of a different kind.
Yes.
Not the same as Aaron, oh no, transcendingly greater than Aaron, a different priest.
Well, in any series of studies on the Epistle to the Hebrews, I think it's right that our central, our fourth session out of 7, should consider this basic, important matter that the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is of a superior order, and it is on the order of Melchizedek, and that when we move on to consider the sanctuary priesthood and arising from the one sacrifice that's made, we'll see how this fits into God's scheme of things. That we've dipped our toes in the fringe of the ocean. There's much more to gain. And the more we look at it, the more we find waters to swim in. But if we can gain this, that the change of dispensation required a change in God's revelation of himself to man, God's approach to him, the need for a new order of priesthood, the need for a presentation of the only person who could meet the requirements of that order, who would eventually in the world to come function according to the pattern of Melchizedek, but until that happy day dawns, continues to function after the pattern of Aaron.
It's rather a sad reflection upon us all, isn't it, that we are so much more interested in the wilderness priesthood than we are in the sanctuary priesthood. That which concerns our need usually picks up an interest in our hearts at once. But that which concerns the pleasure of God, we tend to drag our feet a little bit.
Well, we hope we've been balanced in the selection of scriptures. So we've at least as much time on the sanctuary priesthood this week. But in experience, we can so easily be detained on that which meets our needs rather than that which is for the heart of God.
And yet what we're coming to now is the very best.